Turn with me tonight, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. And we look there tonight, of course, as we approach this last chapter in John's Gospel. It is one we certainly need to take some time with, and so we'll certainly address only the first 14 verses tonight. It is a wondrous time in the disciples' lives, a teaching time. But I believe it's also a teaching time for the church. There's much to be gleaned from this, I suppose. It is very simple, but it is profound to us in what's taking place with these men still now in the time period after our Lord's resurrection and during the time of His appearances to them, as we find once again He comes to them, this time at the Sea of Galilee. So let's jump right into our text. John chapter 21 and verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loveth saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish, and likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Well, this is certainly a story that we have heard and read, no doubt, multiple times. For us to take and put it in its context and give some matter of perspective here to what John is doing, there are many people who look at John chapter 21 as something of an epilogue, if you will, to the end of this gospel. And there, of course, have been critics who have even attempted to say that John didn't write this, and there's no reason to believe that whatsoever. What there is need for us to understand is that as God inspired John to do so, there are many wonderful questions that are answered in these verses with regard to what is to take place with John, what is to take place with Peter. There are spiritual questions being answered for the disciples, for in that what they have already been told, already been commissioned with regard to the work, that they're going to go out. They've already been told that, in fact, Jesus had told them earlier before his crucifixion of the Holy Spirit coming to be their help. But as yet, they have not realized the impact of this or the power that comes with it, to say the least. And so even as we open the scene here in verse 1, there are questions about how we're to view what they chose to do, Peter's idea to go fishing. There are some who look at this both from the positive and the negative side, I suppose. There are some who would view what Peter and these disciples did as a measure of not willing to trust in the Lord to provide. Some would even suggest that as it was predicted by Christ, that they would be scattered and return to their own. And notice that I believe the King James adds, and I may be wrong in that translation, but there are translations who add that they would return back to their own homes. But in point of fact, the original language there does not have the word homes in it, but simply return to their own, which some have taken to imply that these men may have been tempted in the absence of Christ, regardless of what he had said, to fall back on what they knew. And what was it that they knew? Fishing. Is that the reason why they came to that ship that day? I have no idea. For God has not given us the opportunity, nor has John revealed the minds and the hearts of these men. There are some who would simply say that these men, in their waiting for Christ, in Peter's restlessness that he was certainly known for, decided that evening, let's go fishing. When he did that, as Peter being a leader for good or for bad, there were those who chimed in and said, we'll go with you, to the tune of seven of these disciples that are named that go fishing. Now, the time period at which they go fishing is at dusk, which was an absolute acceptable and commonplace time of fishing for the men on the Sea of Galilee. The King James, of course, says Sea of Tiberias. By the time of the writing of John's Gospel, that was one of the most common names for the Sea of Galilee, which was also referred to in portions of Scripture as the Lake of Gennesaret. But the Sea of Tiberias became its name, known for a city found, I believe, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Tiberias that they've entered into ship and to do fishing. Now, we can only begin to speculate again. These men, having known exactly what to do with fishing, no doubt would have been prepared for a long night's fishing with an expected result. So we must picture here that they entered into that boat, if you will, renewing what they had once done all their lives. No doubt it could have been a situation where they thought of what the future might be. Maybe they simply wanted to have a night of remembrance, relaxation, and work. Or maybe, just maybe, God in His sovereignty has now used the restlessness of Peter and these disciples to provide for us this night one more profound, teachable moment in the life of the disciples and for you and me. I believe the latter is the ultimate answer. Whatever the motivation that put him in that boat, it was going to be used by the Lord Jesus this night and the next morning. So, if we take and understand that, then we recognize that there's a picture here painted for us in these men. The men that would get into this boat and they would fish all night and come up with nothing. Did they come up with nothing because they didn't know how to fish? We know better than that. These were men who had once made a living at it. They had told in the darkness of this waters, and they become one of the most powerful illustrations, if you will, if you'll allow me to use the imagery as we expand, I suppose, on that theme of the church. For there's a picture here of the church at work in these men. They are toiling, they are tireless, they go all night, and they get absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. What is the picture here that comes to us? Well, certainly there's an irony when we think of what these men are doing with regard to fishing, because we can look back to their very calling and know how Jesus first used this image. And it gives us an incredible clue as to what's about to take place here in our story. For instance, if we go look back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and we find the story of our Lord's calling of some of these men, namely among them Peter. For the Bible says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, otherwise known as Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered, said unto him, Master, listen carefully, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus would use the same words in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So in light of the calling of these men and the setting aside, now we bring ourselves right back to the picture where we were. We find a stunning irony that once again, after our Lord's death and resurrection, these men have decided to go fishing for the night. They have fished all night. They've told all night. They've worked all night. It would appear that they know exactly what they should have done all night, and yet nothing comes of it. If we're to take this and put it toward the church, which in fact these men are the very foundation of, there's a value here in understanding, and that is that doing the work is not enough. Simply doing the work is not enough. These men knew exactly what they were doing. They had been trained to be fishermen. Jesus had already caught them this occasion and said, if you're to become fishers of men, you must follow me. Thus, the same lesson is applied now, and it is also a need for these men to understand even now. Will it be based upon their effort, or will it be based upon God? It's not that we're not to work. It's not that we're not to labor. The work is fine, the work is honorable, and it will be valued by Christ before the end of this story, but the labor alone will accomplish absolutely nothing if Christ does not bring the results. If Christ is not consulted, if Christ is not sought out, if the Lord's blessing and the Lord's favor is not looked to, and it cannot favor what is not based upon His Word and based upon His instruction. So if we're to visualize these disciples immediately in their work and in their toil, then we see here a repetitious sight. The idea of working all night and in and of itself coming up with nothing. Verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. All right, once again, we have the age-old question that people ask, how is it they didn't recognize him? And once again, we don't have a clear-cut answer. There are some who suggested that once again that the appearance of Christ is somehow altered such that they don't initially recognize him. There are some who suggest, well, the time of the morning, the mist that may have still been laying over the sea itself may have been able to make out a figure but not see him well enough to recognize who it was. It does not matter. The reason why they didn't recognize who Christ was because at that moment Christ didn't need for them to recognize him. Not for his purposes. Not for what is transpiring here, no more so than it was for the other appearances before the other individuals after his resurrection. But there's a fascinating thing that happens here, I believe is just as important. Then saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered, no. Let's stop right there. I think it's not to be overlooked in the honesty of these men acknowledging their failure. They had been honest before. Peter had told him on the occasion of the Gospel of Luke, he said, hey, we've been fishing all night and hadn't got a thing. Now, once again, he asked them the question, children, have you any meat? Have you had any success? Have you caught any fish? In this case, the disciples have surely acknowledged their failure and said no, even as they didn't know who in the world this man was. Well, let's talk about failures for a moment. Why is it important for us to understand that work in and of itself will not accomplish anything? Because on our best day, we still need to be honest about our failures. In fact, there are some who suggest that there is no success unless you recognize, unless you operate from failure. I think there's some truth to that. We see in God's Word that there's a precedent for this. Paul speaks about the fact that in his weakness, God becomes strong. What was his weakness? We talked about it being a thorn in the flesh, and we discussed whether it be a physical malady or whether it is a spiritual. In either case, Paul was unable to get rid of it. He did not have the strength, and God desired not, according to his will, to do otherwise. It was intended to be there, him face to face, continually understanding, recognizing, and seeing his own inadequacy, his own weakness, so that God may become stronger in his life. Once again, the disciples put on display for us, even in their answer of no, we have failed. They are now being brought face to face with the lesson that Jesus is about to teach them, that all that is to come to them in their life, All that is to be accomplished in the church of Jesus Christ, all that is to take place, will not be solely based upon their work, but be based upon the Lord providing. It is not to take away the work, it is to put the work in perspective. So the answer is no. There is a need, as we said, for God's strength to be made perfect, and it must be made perfect in our weakness. In other words, what is the old expression? You can't serve two masters. Right? Well, you and I believing that we can accomplish something for the sake of Christ is like serving two masters. On one hand, we say we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other, we imagine that we can do something. Those things can't happen. There can only be one master. There can only be one source of hope. There can only be one source of power. And there's a great teaching lesson coming before the disciples and the church here tonight that, yes, go and work, but trust the Lord to bring the results, because He and He alone can bring to any effect the work that is done by His will and by His divine power. So, these men have asked the question. They've been reminded of their failure, even as they've confessed it. Paul has reminded us that it's in our failure that God becomes strong, that we recognize the weakness of our vessels of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." In fact, I would contend to you that the gospel itself, the very essence of the gospel itself, some would suggest that the glory of the gospel itself is the fact that it brings us face to face with the reality about ourselves. First and foremost, the idea of the gospel, when we come to receive it and surrender to it, is based upon the fact that God has brought us face to face with our sinfulness, with our degradation, with our failure before God, with our hopelessness in and of ourselves to accomplish salvation, to accomplish a relationship with God the Father. If we cannot recognize our weakness, then we cannot be saved. I repeat that. If we cannot recognize our own helplessness and our own weakness before God, we cannot be saved. Now, when I say we cannot, let's put it another way. God's not going to. You say, but you speak about the sovereignty of God. Yes. I'm not questioning for a moment God's not going to save you. But the process of God saving you is opening your eyes so that you may see your weakness, your failure, and your inadequacy. And therefore, as a child, you surrender to Him. That's the process of what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our heart, our mind, and our life. And interestingly enough, for the remainder of all eternity, or the remainder of our lives certainly existing on the face of this earth until the Lord redeems us into a perfect existence, you and I, as we draw closer to God in fellowship, will be reminded every single day of our failure and our weakness. You say, that's depressing. Well, it is for the world, because the world has no hope beyond their strength. The world has no hope beyond their successes. But you and I, we have Christ. Our hope and our trust and our joy is in Christ. Not what we can do, but what Christ has already done and continues to do in our life and continues to do for all eternity. You see, Christ knew when He asked the question what they had caught. He knew everything about them. There was no question here. There was no debate as to what had taken place. Christ knew full well what had transpired that night. Dare I say it, Christ determined what happened that night. And so if that be the case, and this is always the incredible thing with me, and with people who on one hand will say they acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but only to a point. Now, they don't say to a point, but that's really what they mean. We use words, and I understand them because I use them myself, and we'll say that God allows things. But in point of fact, folks, God determines things. And so we see what's handling this night, and if you and I are honest with ourselves as believers, no doubt we can look back in our own life experience, and we can see things that as we were in the midst of it, as we were in the process of it, there's no way that we had the vision to be able to see what God was doing. But now that we look back, Our vision, our spiritual vision, seems so much clearer that we can see how God was orchestrating things, how God was putting people in our path, how God was causing things to happen in our life, negative things, sometimes horrible things. So with these men and their failure, there's a lesson to be told here, and a lesson to be told not only to the disciples, but a lesson to be told to the church as well. And that lesson is to understand that it is Christ, it is the Lord, who will provide. It is the Lord that will bring results. It is the Lord that will bring increase to anything we endeavor to do. Was it a good idea for them to go fishing that night? Lord doesn't speak to that. Some would suggest they were supposed to be staying put. They were supposed to be waiting for the Lord. There are some who would even suggest that they were reverting back, that they were falling back on what they knew, fishing, rather than waiting on the Lord. There are some who look at it in a less negative light and simply say that they needed to go fishing that night, and the Lord used that desire to go fishing that night to teach them a valuable lesson and a lesson to us as well. Verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So, the action is clear. Nobody needs a great bit of explanation here to understand what's going on now. They've been fishing all night. The nets were probably still at the ready. And he says, well, now cast it on the right side. Now, at this point, by the way, there's no recognition of Christ. They act on this request before they have recognized that it is Christ. Now, some have said, well, you know, they must have been suspicious of something. They must have thought something, really. I don't know that. But what I do know is this, that I guess there's some feeling on the boat for whatever reason, for whatever the voice, for whatever he said, how he said it, whatever the case may be, no one seems to be having an argument about casting it out one more time on the right side of the boat. And so they do it, and of course the results. Now, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him. The King James adds that he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. There's some question as to whether he was actually naked or not. Doesn't matter. But what happens is this, between John and Peter, whom John decides to single out for reactions, John says, it's the Lord. Peter says, I'm out of here. Grabs up the outer garment, jumps in the water. It appears that they're close to the shore, but still quite a distance. Peter's not worried, by the way, about who's going to drag in the fish. He's determined to go and to greet Jesus. Now, this is a fascinating thing considering where we're going to end up in this chapter with Peter and Jesus. But Peter has already apparently known some measure of understanding, joy, and excitement over the resurrected Lord and the power that he holds. So much so because we see a completely opposite reaction here in John 21 than he had in Luke chapter 5. Do you recall his reaction in Luke 5 when that great drought of fishes were brought in? Peter cries out to Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now in John chapter 21, this Peter who's been following Christ for 3 years, who's certainly royally messed up on more than one occasion, denied Christ 3 times and still is to answer to that with Christ when he restores him to service. But now having witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but now the third time, after he had, of all things, brought in this huge catch of fish, Peter can't stand it and desires to go be with Christ and to greet him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So, and the other disciples, left to bring in the fish, came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. A couple of things here. Once again, there is a reminder that it is Christ, because they've recognized it as Christ. Christ who called for the fish to become into the boat. So it's Christ that provides the increase, provides the catch, provides that, if you will, the results of their work. There's also something else to know, that as we find out, as this net has drug up, that John makes the point, and we can see John clearly as an eyewitness to this, based on the details of all things that he shares with us. Who else would take note of the fact that the net didn't break? Which reminds us certainly that the resources that the Lord provides for us will always be sufficient to do the work that he has called us to do. And so as they come in, we begin to see a picture of the church's reward here. For the first thing we find in verse 9 is, as they were come to land, notice what they found there. They saw a fire of coals there, and notice there was fish laid thereon and bread. Christ is caring for them, preparing for them, providing for them. Regardless of what they had done out in that sea, how is it that Christ already had fish on the fire? So he didn't need those men to come bring fish. For his sake, he can provide the fish. Jesus saying to them now, though, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, I've got another one for you. Why 153? You don't know, and I don't either. Other than the fact that is distinct of the telling of this story, such that the man telling it would have known the count. Who would have known the count? Most people would say, man, it's a mess of fish like you've never seen before. They might even say 100 or more than 100. Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. I want to stop there for a moment. So there's a message here of the Lord's continued care for these men. Why was it important for them? Because they were his disciples. They had traveled with him 3 years, and they had watched him day to day, hand to mouth, provide for them, show them, teach them. Yes, he promised that he would continue to do so, but there has to be a lingering doubt. There has to be a question in their mind and their heart exactly what this is going to be. And still Christ is teaching them, providing for them right here and right now. Some would even suggest that he's proposing here a picture even of eternity, of how he has cared for them and prepared for them. For we see this incredible exchange that comes about. Jesus says, come and dine. Come and dine of what I have prepared for you. Bring the fishes in that you have been given and received. There's a disconnect here in these verses where John says that the men does not even ask anymore of who's asking of them, because he says they all know it's the Lord. But something that's not done. Verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. There are some who supposed, and it is a very interesting idea, that Jesus says, come and dine. And how far did they come? How far did they come? Did they come all the way in? Did they sit down with Christ? Are they standing there slack-jawed, as they say in the South? Just beyond belief as to what they're witnessing here, what is taking place? Are they without words to share? Is it possible that even though he told them to come and dine, that they stand there, mouths agape, and did nothing? Because the next verse says that he now breaks it and brings it to them to feed them. I have no idea. We can only imagine the picture that is happening before our eyes. So what ultimately we need to know is that Christ is providing for them. Not only is he providing for them, he's not simply giving them resources. In fact, he is giving them the absolute finished product. By virtue of the fact that as they arrive on shore, the fire is ready, the food is ready, all has been provided. In the end, is it not telling us and to those men that Christ and his providence and his provisions are sufficient for you in all things? And regardless of any effort you put forth, it is to accomplish nothing outside of Christ, his blessing, his power, his spirit, His will, His work. This is now, John says, the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. To recognize the reward is certainly twofold. Number one, we see how God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, provides for them. The second thing here is an increase in knowledge. An increase in knowledge would always be the reward to every believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, it is Paul who God inspired to give us such a profound word. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. He speaks to a time of full and complete understanding. And so that tells me from whatever point the Lord redeems us and sets us aside to the point of our ultimate redemption, there is a continuing opportunity to know the Lord more, to see just a little bit more, to understand just a little bit more. And as we see with these disciples, even as Christ uses a repeated illustration, Christ is telling them nothing has changed from the very first day I called you. I provided then. I provided now. I'll provide for all eternity. It is a valuable lesson, to say the least, certainly for these men, and we'll understand that even more fully with Peter. Because as Peter is being taught this lesson, he is also about to be, if you will, reassigned or refocused on the ministry that God has called him to carry out in the wake of our Lord's resurrection and the imparting of God's Holy Spirit. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight? You know, and it's very true, and there's also an incredible lesson here to say that there is nothing truly of our own hand. Nothing truly of our own hand.